Almighty God, be with us, fill us, O Lord God, with thy Spirit, that we may hear, and that by your Spirit these words are illumined to our souls, that the message this morning should encourage us in dark times, that it should lift us up and keep us from despair or depression or overdue sadness. But rather, O Lord God, we know that even death itself cannot hold us from thee and the love of Christ. Glorify thyself in these truths. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Our text this morning, we'll simply pick up from where we left off in John chapter 11. Actually, I'm going to pick it up a little bit before the next verse, so I'm going to pick it up in verse 25. The Bible is the inspired, the inerrant, and infallible word of the living God. Hear it now from the Gospel of John, the 11th chapter, and as I say, picking it up in verse 25. Jesus said to her, that is, he said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into this world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. It was 22 years ago when a blockbuster movie hit the theaters. Its title, Titanic. It was about the Titanic, that supposedly unsinkable ocean liner that on the dark night of April 14th, 1912, hit an iceberg on her maiden voyage, and that great ship sunk, taking over 1,500 souls with her to the bottom of the sea. Now, speaking of the movie, there's a scene late in that movie. Perhaps you'll remember it when I start to remind you of it. It struck me at the time, and I have never forgotten it. It might not be an otherwise outstanding scene, but one of the crew was in one of the lifeboats after the ship had sunk, or while it was still in its slow process of sinking. And he was in one of the lifeboats out adrift on the water. And he was armed with only a flashlight. I suppose they called it a torch back then, but I'll call it a flashlight. And an oar. And he was searching for survivors out there in the freezing cold ocean. And he was not finding very many. And he aimed the beam of his light out into the darkness. He cried out several times, "Is there anyone alive out there? Is there anyone alive out there?" And that scene in that movie over 20 years ago now illustrated, at least in my heart and mind, it illustrated the call of the gospel into the darkness of unbelief and of sin. Is there anyone alive out there? Because this is the message of life to the dead. And we see this played out now in John chapter 11. As Jesus had said to Martha, He is the resurrection and the life. It is He who gives life to the dead, both now a spiritual life for everyone who believes in Him, and certainly in the age to come, in that great resurrection on the last day. For you who are today spiritually alive, the Spirit of the Lord resides in you and on you. I hope you to be encouraged to persevere. Times of trials and doubts come upon us all, whatever may come into your life, that you will persevere to believe and to trust in Christ, our hope and trust, whose voice you hear, whose voice you will hear on that day for life everlasting. After Martha had declared her faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, there in verse 25, then she immediately went to call her sister Mary with this wonderful realization of who Jesus was and who He is. And as I pointed out the last time that I was here and we visited this text, Martha and Mary had very different personalities. Mary was more quiet generally, but she was evidently much more deeply affected with this grief and the loss of her dear brother Lazarus. So Martha came privately. "The teacher's here. He's calling for you." And so Mary quickly rose and went to meet him. Now I sense, and perhaps you sense in this passage as well, that there's something between these two girls, these sisters, a desire to be together with the Lord with a sense of privacy. This is a special, quiet moment that they're seeking in grief with their friend. But there was not going to be any of that sort of privacy. There was not going to be any such moment as that. Because the mourners who had come from Jerusalem followed Mary right away. They were there to console her, and that's what they went to do. And we might see this perhaps as an intrusion. Maybe it was. I don't know, really. But the point really is this, that God's providence often weighs against our personal comfort zone. And here it seems pretty clear that he intended there to be witnesses to what our Lord Jesus was about to do. But poor Mary, she saw the Lord for whom she had sent, whom she hoped he would come. They were such dear friends. Her brother would have lived. But alas, now it's too late. Lazarus had died. And she fell at Jesus' feet and wept, no doubt sobbing in her grief. And then, of course, the Jews who had come with her also joined in. They wept, cried with her in sympathy. Now, our text says that when Jesus saw this, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Yes, he was moved, as we can imagine, but not as we imagine. He wasn't moved so much at that time with grief or with pain or with sadness, although that sort of comes across in our English text. But the original Greek language suggests that he was moved with a sense of anger, not rage, but a quiet anger, an indignation. Really, why, we might wonder, with such this scene of sadness and misery and loss, why would Jesus be angry? Well, first, perhaps, Jesus was just angry at sin. What sin does to the human soul. It brings death. It brings grief, sorrow. And so, himself, the Savior, who would bear the full burden of sin on himself, he was angry with sin. But perhaps, maybe even more so, he was angry at this people's display. Not the display of sorrow so much, but underlying unbelief, an underlying despair. In that Mary and those mourners likewise grieved as though there were not going to be any great resurrection at all. Rather like those that Paul reminds us of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Martha, the lively one, in verse 24, had before shared the rather common Jewish perception and hope in the resurrection on the last day. But perhaps for poor Mary, her emotions, her feelings of sorrow, and all of that had dispelled, at least for the moment, any such hope. In verse 34, Jesus said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see," and presumably led him to that place where Lazarus was buried. In verse 35, Jesus wept. My grandfather used to tell me how every week in Sunday school, when he was a little boy, they were required to have memory verses ready. And every Sunday, he had a memory verse ready. Always the same verse. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Good boy. But Jesus' weeping was not the same as the others who acted like they had no hope. And again, the Greek text helps us to understand, because it employs their two different words for the weeping of Mary and the Jews and for the weeping of Jesus. So two different weepings. It's not very likely, certainly, that Jesus was mourning for poor Lazarus, because he knew very full well Lazarus was going to be up, well, walking around very shortly. But rather now, the same sin, the same death and unbelief that had moved him to anger before, now it moved him to, yes, tears of sadness, considering the people that were suffering from it. Jesus, remember, so much more perhaps in John than in any of the other Gospels, was truly man as well as truly God. And he was certainly stirred with the same human emotions and passions that we are, yet without sin, as the letter to the Hebrews reminds us. But he was also not necessarily moved by the same motives that we are. For one thing, Jesus never, ever accommodated sin in himself or in others. Not unbelief, not fear, not doubt, much less other sins. And similarly, we too who are Christians, who, as I said before, have the Spirit of God within us, we ought to be angry and unaccommodating of sin, and especially that sin in ourselves. But yes, also the sin in others. This is not live and let live, the Christian life. Yes, we must be compassionate with sinners. Clearly compassionate with them. Otherwise, we may well come across as self-righteous, arrogant hypocrites. And there's certainly nothing Christian at all about that. Verses 36 and 37, we get some interpretations of the tears that Jesus shed. The Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Well, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Yes, people had a hard time interpreting rightly the things that Jesus said that came out of his mouth, but much less likely could they rightly interpret the tears from his eyes. And here, as I say, two misinterpretations, neither one right concerning his tears. First, there were those who thought he was mourning, that he was weeping for Lazarus. We've already talked about that. And then there were those who added despair to Jesus in his grieving, that poor Jesus, though he could restore sight to the blind, as he had to the blind man in the beginning of chapter 9, he could not save his dear friend Lazarus from dying. And so, once again, Jesus was moved to anger at sin and doubt and unbelief, and the power of those things to destroy people's lives. And there he stood. Not only the people, but here is the tomb. It's a cave. A stone set against it. Some of you have no doubt stood at a grave. Just looking at the stone or the marker of your loved one, your friend, they've gone. And you might have stood there talking to him or to her as though they can hear you. You know they can't hear you. They can't see you. They don't know anything about what you're doing. You know there's really nothing that you can do with any relationship that there was because that relationship doesn't exist any longer. But your time will come. And if you're a believer, it's not really so much a sense of despair, not despair, but yes, a profound sense of loss and of separation. I suppose if you could be careful about it, your thoughts, you would be profoundly angry with sin as well, sin that took them away from you. But then that should turn your thoughts to Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And remember that this separation is only for a little while. It will be as nothing in the glory of eternity. And greater than any joy of reunion you might share with your loved one, oh, will be the exceedingly great joy of being with Christ Jesus. our Savior and Lord, who has been with us step by step, breath by breath, all along the way. So Jesus said in verse 39, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor. He's been dead 4 days." Not dead for days, but dead for 4 days. I can't imagine what it was like that day to have been there, seeing Jesus with all that reputation, and yet, well, what could he do and not do? And then he says, "Take away the stone." I don't know what I would have thought, but here's Martha ready to take charge. This was certainly no occasion for joy. What is he doing? Clearly, she had misunderstood Jesus' words back in verse 11 when he had said, "Your brother will rise again." Now, I have mentioned this two times, both times that we've talked about this text, and I would have let it go, but Martha mentions it here again herself in verse 39, that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And I believe that the Apostle John, in writing this gospel, also meant to emphasize this fact, that Lazarus was dead. And as I've put it, he was dead, dead, dead. No chance of his spirit still lingering around after so many days. And therefore, in the minds of folks there, even though Jesus had raised up others who had died, well, now that couldn't be the case after so many days. Lazarus was so stone cold dead. Now that his body had begun to decay, there was surely an odor, she said. Resuscitation, you know, that Jesus had done for others, well, that was now completely out of the question for Lazarus. So what was the point of taking away the stone? And Jesus said to her, verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" You almost wonder if he was smiling as he said that, but it might have been a little bit out of place. But Jesus reminded Martha of what he had said to her before, back in verses 25 and 26. If she would believe, she would see the glory of God. And we too, as we're reminded of his words in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." In which, as I talked about last time I was here, Jesus was speaking there, of course, on the resurrection in the last day. But we should also be reminded of what he said in verse 26. "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And by saying everyone who lives, Jesus meant, in that case, everyone who lives spiritually, who's spiritually alive, as opposed to being spiritually dead. And it's because Jesus said these things there in verses 25 and 26 particularly, kind of reminding us about it in verse 40, we have to put two and two together and to understand that Lazarus, now here four days dead in the tomb, he is an illustration. He is a picture for everybody to see of spiritual death as well as physical death. Apart from faith in Jesus, believing in Jesus, everybody, every person is already spiritually dead. We're not waiting for spiritual death. We're conceived that way. And not just spiritually dead, but spiritually dead, dead, dead. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." It's like Lazarus, really, when you look at it as a spiritual illustration. There's no life. There's no spirit, no spark. There won't be any responding at all to spiritual things. For example, neither Jesus nor did anybody else go into Lazarus with the stone moved, taking a bottle of medicine or some crushed herbs or something for him to drink or to sniff and wake up. Dead people don't take medicine. You can pour it in their mouth. It won't do any good. They don't do anything because they're dead. Yet there are very many people who want to give spiritual medicine to the spiritually dead, and we get the same result, which is nothing. The gospel is sometimes preached that way, as though it were medicine to the spiritually sick, but not to, or, you know, the Princess Bride, mostly dead. Oh, sinner, they say with all the sincerity they can muster, God has done his part and provided for you the gospel medicine. Now it's up to you to receive that medicine, just the tiniest little taste. Get well and you'll live. Every eye closed, every head bowed. Well, the gospel might be like a life preserver that's tossed to the drowning. Perhaps like those poor souls who went down with the Titanic so many years ago, who, if they would have only clung to that gospel life preserver, they'd be saved. But again, a life preserver doesn't do any good for those who are already stone cold dead on the ocean floor. How then can anyone be saved, you might wonder, if they're so spiritually dead that they cannot respond to the gospel? Well, their problem is being dead, so they could respond if they were alive, right? That's rather the point that we're seeing illustrated in John chapter 11. It's a miracle. Some kind of miracle takes place. Jesus must first make you alive, and then you grab a hold of the gospel in whatever form it might come. We're reminded again of Ephesians chapter 2, where I said before, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then in Ephesians 2, he continues, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God made us alive. And that's entirely the point, not in John chapter 11. That's not where I'm going to get yet. I'm going to move a little bit to John chapter 5, where Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. An hour that's coming and is now here, when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And so this is the miracle of resurrection in the voice of the Son of God. We hear and we live. It's not making a decision for Jesus. Dead people don't make decisions. It's not in the will of the spiritually dead, deaf, blind, dumb sinner who, apart from Christ, can do nothing. It's in Jesus Christ, by his word and spirit, entering you, making you alive, and then you respond, yes, I believe. Wow. And so this miracle of resurrection by the voice of the Son of God was demonstrated and the glory of God revealed when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And this gospel is about the glory of God revealed in and through Jesus. Oh yes, you benefit, brothers and sisters. You are raised from the dead, spiritually now, and then on that last day, bodily. But it's all about Jesus. Consider, for example, his prayer in verses 41 and 42. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, there's nothing there about, oh, poor Lazarus. He was a good man. He was a friend. Oh, raise him up. No, nothing like that. Nothing about Lazarus at all in this prayer. About raising him up. Nothing. His prayer was first to thank the Father who hears the Son and grants his prayers. And then Jesus asked that the other people who were standing there around might believe that the Father had sent him. And that's pretty much how his prayer came to its end. When he said these things, He cried out with a loud voice in clear King James English, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. But he came shuffling out. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Wow, I tell you, that is such a thrill just to read. I love to read this story. Can't imagine, again, I can't imagine what it was like to have been standing there watching this. Well, I don't know, we've got the stone moved away. Oh, Lazarus, come out. And he comes out. Lazarus had shuffled out, bound, needing to be loosed from his grave clothes. And he was raised again, but to mortal life. Mortal life. At some point, poor Lazarus was laid again in a tomb, waiting still for the great resurrection on the last day. But he was restored to his family, his sisters, and his friends. Jesus, of course, was raised in a spiritual body, immortal and alive forevermore. Somehow or other, his grave clothes had loosed themselves or passed through him. I don't think anybody really knows. But they were neatly folded, and we sang about that in our hymn. Neatly folded when Peter and John had run to the tomb to peer in. Well, on the great and last day, the day of the resurrection, those who believe in Jesus will be raised up. And not again to mortal life as Lazarus was. No, we will participate in the resurrection of Jesus. As it says in Romans 6, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Oh, friends, when he comes again, it will be his voice, this cry of command, "Come forth!" That will raise up the dead in Christ. And those who are alive will be caught up together with them and always be together with the Lord. And on that day, there will certainly be a great shout. But his voice speaks even today, calling the dead to life. Jesus told Martha that he not only will be, that he is the resurrection and the life. He gives life now to the spiritually dead. And so I trust in him as I preach his word this morning in the gospel. I trust in him to make alive from the dead his people, to whom I call out, shining the light, "Is there anyone alive out there?" So hear the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ. Be saved to eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, what can we say? How can we understand the greatness of life from the dead? It is otherwise utterly hopeless, even with Christ standing before the tomb, saying, "Move away the stone." It was just too much to comprehend and believe. I think they moved it because he said so, not because they had any expectation of anything other than a stink. And we are bamboozled all the time, O Lord God, in our lives by frustrations and situations that are like that stone. And our expectations for, even if things change, it would take a miracle, and sometimes that's true. But for us, as the spiritual people of Christ, born again from heaven above, filled with the Holy Spirit, this works by Christ, by his will, by his voice. I pray, O Lord God, that we may hear thy voice every day, every hour, leading us in the ways of life, And for those, O Lord God, who may be here this morning, who do not know you truly, who might know the stories and might know things about you, might have heard preaching who knows for how long. O Father, that by thy Spirit they might suddenly hear what they have never heard before. The voice of Christ speaking to them, saying, I am the resurrection and the life. We thank you, Father, for these encouragements. In Jesus' name, amen. And now it is time for us to sing this wonderful hymn that Jesus, I am resting, number 479.